Good morning. Please open the Holy Scriptures with me to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Last week, we continued our series on authority by looking in particular at the question of how are we to understand or receive the Scriptures. Really, over the last 7 weeks, we've been looking at principles of authority, and I'll give you a 30-second synopsis of that. God has revealed His will in us two words and through the Word of Jesus, and we need to look to His Scriptures to figure out what His will for us is. And last week, our conclusion was this: the Scriptures must be received on good soil meditatively. And the only way that we can arrive at the weightier matters of the law is through the process of deep meditation of the Scriptures on a good heart. But here's my question for this morning. How can we read the Scriptures to hear God's voice? You don't have to turn there, but Jesus asked the question in Luke 26. Jesus said, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And that's the question I'd like to pose for us this morning. How do we read the Scriptures? There are many different perspectives that we could take on this answer, many that are right, many that are wrong. To some today, the Bible is nothing more than a fairy tale of really no more truth value than Aesop's fables. To others, it is nothing but a collection of laws. I would like to propose that neither of these extremes are true, but rather here's what we're going to do this morning. For us to figure out how we are to read the Scriptures, what I would like to do is I would like to go to one of the greatest readers of Scripture, the Hebrew author, and ask how did he read the Scriptures, and then learn from him how then we can read the Scriptures. Before we go there, I do want to do just one little bit of communication principles with you. This is a really simple thing that we understand, right? Communication has two parties to it, a sender and a receiver. Face-to-face, written, oral, however it is, communication demands a sender and a receiver, okay? Senders produce messages. Receivers process messages. Last week, we asked the question, how do we process the Scriptures? And again, our conclusion to that very simply was, the Scriptures must be processed meditatively. But the question that I would really like to think more about this morning is this: how are messages actually produced in Scripture? We need to look at the nature of this production of messages to really then understand how to read the Bible correctly. Follow with me on this and you'll understand where I'm going in a second. So again, how do we read the Scriptures correctly? Well, the Bible, of course, has the Old Testament and the New Testament to it. The book of Hebrews is and hopefully will always be my favorite book of all 66 books of the Bible. The book of Hebrews is my favorite for many reasons. Its theme, its purpose, its language is written by a comm scholar. I love it. But when you look at the nature of Hebrews, what the Hebrew author does is demonstrate how to read the Old Testament Scriptures. And in a beautiful sermon, what he does is tie together so many different pieces of the Old Testament narrative together. And I think if we want to understand how we ourselves are to read the Scriptures correctly, we need to look to the Hebrew author. So here's the question I want to first pose. How did the Hebrew author read the Scriptures? He read it well. He is the greatest of readers of Scripture that has been. So how then can we read the Scriptures like the Hebrew author? We're not going to go through all of Hebrews 3 through 4, but we are going to go through sections of it. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. So again, how did the Hebrew author read the Scriptures? Hebrews 3, 1. Therefore, holy brothers, when you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus was counted more worthy of glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house and as much more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to these things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I just want to stop here and begin with the first observation. The Hebrew author read Jesus as the center of scriptures. Do you notice even in these first six verses how many allusions there are to the Old Testament? You have Moses, you have the high priesthood, you have the temple, you have the writings of Moses, you have the structure of the house, you have the idea of wisdom and boasting, you have pretty much every single major strand of Old Testament scriptures in Hebrews 3. But as the Hebrew author meditates on and then writes about the Hebrew scriptures, what does he do? He saw Jesus as the center of the scriptures. So I would likewise recommend number one. When Jesus asked, how do you read it? For us to read the scriptures properly, number one, we must read Jesus as the center of the entirety of scriptures. Everything in the old points forward to Jesus. Everything in the new makes sense of Jesus. The only way for us to have a proper hermeneutic, I introduced this term last week, let me redefine it. A hermeneutic is a method of interpretation. For us to have a proper hermeneutic of Scripture, we must see Jesus as the center of the Scriptures. Okay? Let me explain why this is so important. So often I've noted in our studies of the Old Testament, we read Moses, we read Abraham, we read Elijah, we read Elisha, we read Malachi, we read Daniel, we read Ezekiel, but we never read Christ. A proper reading of the Old Testament will be correct only if it sees Jesus through the lens and through the perspective of these holy men. But number two, the New Testament is not just the writing of Paul and John and Luke, etc., but it is the story of Christ. We must be always focused on Jesus. And our reading of Scripture should always be central to who Jesus is, what he has done, and the living Word incarnate. You remember about 4 or 5 weeks ago when I talked about Jesus being the Word, what that means? He is the true message of creation. He is the one in whom and through whom God has spoken. We must see Jesus as the center of the Scriptures. But number two, let's continue. Go down to verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, therefore, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Skip down a little bit with me to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, it says, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again, he points to a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward in the words already, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not have spoken of another later day on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Go down to 4:14. Since, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Throughout the remainder of the book of Hebrews, and as we just read, do you notice still how Jesus is central to all he did? A couple other observations I would like to make. Number two, the Hebrew author read the scriptures holistically. Holistically means he saw everything together, okay? As I've said many times before, the Bible is not a cube with different sides to it, but it is a sphere that fits together in this great story of God. Do you notice how seamlessly the Hebrew author drew together so many different threads of the Old Testament together? He talked about creation. He talked about the Sabbath. He talked about the Sabbath law given at Sinai. He talked about Joshua. He talked about the Sabbath day of rest in the land. He talked about David. He quoted from Psalm 95. He quoted from Genesis 1. He quoted from Exodus. He made allusion to the high priesthood. He made allusion to the throne of grace. He made allusion to the Holy of Holies. He made allusion to the throne of David. He took every major thread of the Old Testament narrative and just wove it together into this beautiful story of God's people. Brethren, our reading of scriptures must not be disconnected and disconnected, but it must be holistic. We must not see the Bible as old and new. We must not see it as Genesis, Galatians. We must not see it as gospel epistle, but we must see it as scriptures. I esteem to the level of hermeneutical competence as the Hebrew writer, because he was able to see the entirety of scriptures working together and to tie them together in this holistic, spherical, beautiful manner. We must not read the Bible as a disconnected bunch of stories, but as the one story of God that weaves together. I've said before, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28, we won't take the time to turn there. It is to me the four or five verses of scripture that summarize the whole Bible story as well as any. I would encourage you, if you want a bit more study, cross-reference Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28 with Hebrews 3 through 4. It's incredible to see how the Hebrew author connects seamlessly back to Ezekiel 37. That's just something for your further study. So number one, if we want to read the scriptures properly, we must see Jesus as central. Number two, we must not read the scriptures as disconnected pieces of information, but as a holistic narrative telling the story of God. But then number three, yes, while he read it holistically, he also saw the scriptures as a library, not just a collection of laws. Jessica and I were talking last week in the car. If you had to compare the scriptures to a book, what would you compare it to? Well, that's a hard question, isn't it? I can't think of one book that really the Bible fits in a clear genre of. I mean, if you think of the Dewey Decimal System, maybe you put it in the religious section. I don't think that's just it. But where do you put it? I would recommend the Bible is not just one book, but it is an anthology of books that show the library of God's story. Let me explain what I mean by that. To read scriptures properly, you must read the books as they're meant to be read. You must read Psalms as poetry. Here he quotes from Psalm 95. Do you notice how seamlessly and how meaningful that was? You must see Joshua as history. Do you notice how he quoted here from Joshua? You must read Leviticus as law. Do you notice how he alluded to Sabbath laws and the laws of the tabernacle? You must read Proverbs as wisdom. Do you notice how he alluded to boasting? You must read gospel as religious narrative, telling the story of Jesus. You must read epistle as a letter from a sender to a recipient. You must read Hebrews as a sermon, as an exhortation. The Bible is not just one genre, but it has so many different genres that work together. And the Hebrew author understood this and drew from the library of Scripture and tied them together in a holistic story of God. This is just the beginning point. But these three points are critical. If we want to read the scriptures properly, we must see Jesus as central. We must read them holistically. And we must recognize the diversity and the beauty of the library of scriptures. Not read law as history. Not read epistle as mere law. But see the anthology. An anthology, by the way. An anthology is just a collection of different types of writing together. That's all that an anthology is. The Bible, I'll stop right here. I'm going to make one tangent if you'll allow me for just a minute. Do you know what the term Bible means? It comes from the Latin book, okay? I've realized over the last few months, I much more prefer the term scriptures. The term scriptures comes from the root Latin word writing. And so, like a manuscript, it's written, okay? A script that we have in a play is a written. The term scriptures is not only the term that Paul himself used more often. He never used the term Bible. But it refers to writing. Bible refers to book. Really, I think if we want to be more accurate in our understanding, it would be perhaps the Latin word anthologos or something. Anthology. The Bible is an anthology of different writings that are collected together. Okay? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not going to get into anybody for saying Bible. I myself will continue to say Bible. That is the colloquial understanding of what the Bible is. But even the term Bible comes from the Latin book. Really, if we're going to be more accurate in our understanding of Scripture, it's really an anthology. An anthology or a library that comes together of different types of genres and come together. So then, quite practically, how do we read the Scriptures? You know, Ryan, these are nice general abstract principles that you can provide, but practically, how do we read the Scriptures? Well, I would like to provide a few tools for meditating on the Scriptures. Now, let me go back to my analogy I used earlier. There's message production and message processing. There's a sender and there's a receiver. What I'm doing is providing an explanation of how messages are produced in Scripture, of how God himself structured the writings of his words. We must understand this in light of meditation. This is not separate from meditation. This is the other side of the coin, the other side of the story, the rest of the story, okay? But how do you read the Scriptures, okay? Now, you'll see my tools up here are eating utensils. Try eating soup with a fork. Try eating steak with a spoon. Try eating asparagus with a steak knife. Try eating mashed potatoes with a chef's knife. It's not going to work very well, is it? You have to have the proper utensil. Now, if you're like Brooklyn, you just use your hands and get it everywhere. But still, if you want to be more competent in your skills of eating, you use the right tool. What I would like to do is provide a few tools that I use and I think are useful in our own reading and meditation of Scripture. Number one is this. Which testament are we reading? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here, Matt led us through this text a few weeks ago in one of the encouragement groups. He did a great job with it. But as we went through it, I took notice of chapter 3, verse 14. Do you notice what he says? But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, this same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Trivia point, this is the only time in the whole Bible the word old covenant is used. Nowhere else. Everywhere else you read of the old covenant, it's referred to as the first covenant. Okay? But here, in the reading of the old covenant, what was their problem? They didn't see Jesus. We cannot read Joshua thinking that Christ has already come. You cannot read Proverbs thinking that the Messiah has already come. You cannot read Isaiah thinking that Jesus has already lived. You cannot read Daniel thinking that the crucifixion has already happened. You cannot read Amos thinking that all revelation has been revealed. You cannot read Malachi thinking that John the Baptist has already lived. You have to recognize the testament. But brethren, as I've said before in this series, let me say it again. The Old Testament is the shadow that points forward to the substance of Jesus. You remember my analogy a few weeks ago? Imagine Kirby gets a phone call from a long-lost cousin. Uncle Jed has died. He's going to deliver $1 million from his inheritance to your front door tomorrow morning. What do you do with that first message? Toss it out and say it has no relevance? No. You understand the more important, greater gift in light of the old. And likewise, our reading of scriptures must be holistic. You can only properly understand Hebrews through the Old Testament. You can only properly understand the Old Testament through Hebrews. Now understand, the authoritative weight of what we do lies with the apostles and the apostolic example. But brethren, again, the only way you can understand apostolic example is through the light of the Old Testament. You have to ask, what testament are you reading and how does it relate to the story of Jesus? Not as a disconnected fashion, but reading it together. Number two, what's the literary style? Of the tools I'm giving you, this I think is the most important to me. What is the literary style? So narrative is story. Law, of course, is written law. Poetry is written with cadence and stanzas. Epistles are letters. This isn't an exhaustive list. There's visions. There's prophecy. There's other types of genre. There's an apocalyptic genre. But what's the nature of what you're reading? Now, let me explain why this is so important. For those of y'all that were in my Proverbs class last quarter, if you read Proverbs 1 through 9 literally, what do you arrive at? You arrive at the conclusion there is a fourth person of the Trinity called wisdom. And I think that's blasphemous. You can't read Proverbs 1 through 9 literally. And for those of y'all in my class, I made a long rant about this. I do not read the Bible literally. I never understood what that means. Why do you read the Bible literally? Okay? You read it meaningfully. If it's meant to be read literally, read it literally. If it's meant to be read figuratively, read it figuratively. But why take a literal approach to Scripture? If you read Proverbs 1 through 9, which, by the way, has a personification of wisdom as a woman, you don't read that literally. You read it poetically. You read it figuratively. You read it with a metaphor of wisdom. But what about Jonah? The book of Jonah, for example, is a book of prophecy. It's written as history. It has some poetry tied in there. It has some prophecy thrown in there. But it's written as history. Do you go to Jonah and read it like you would read Proverbs 1 through 9? Of course not. That's what our culture's tried to do. And if you read Jonah like you read Proverbs 1 through 9, you're convinced it's a fable that never happened. What if you read the Exodus, recorded in Exodus 14 and 15, as figurative? Then you conclude it never happened. But that's not how it's meant to be read. What if you read the crucifixion as figurative? Then you're convinced it's never happened. But what if you read Isaiah 53 as literal? You miss the poetic metaphor that's used of the suffering servant. You have to recognize the genre of the library. You have to recognize how it's meant to be read and read it accordingly. If you use a spoon to eat a fork, it's not going to work well. If you use a chef's knife to eat asparagus, it's not going to go well. You're going to cut yourself. If you read Leviticus as epistle, it's not going to go well. If you read Hebrews as poetry, it's not going to go well. You have to understand what is the style, the structure of this book, and read it appropriately. That is responsible reading. And brethren, this makes sense to us, right? The way that you read the phone book is much, much, much different from how you read Dickens. The way that you read Dickens is much, much different from how you read Julia Child. You read them differently, right? You have to understand what is the nature of that book and use the proper tool to read it. Number three, how abstract is this teaching? Go with me to Matthew 13, please. Matthew chapter 13. Understand, I am not providing this morning an answer for every situation of reading. What I'm trying to do is try to give you tools. A good teacher does not give you the fish. A good teacher teaches you to fish. These are tools that you have to figure out and know when to use. Just like at some point we're going to have to teach Brooklyn not to eat mashed potatoes with her hands but with a spoon, you have to learn when to use different tools for different tasks. The third tool that I'll give you is this. How abstract is it? In Matthew 13, the disciples asked Jesus, "Why do you speak in parables?" And I think this is our attitude toward much of the Old Testament. Why couldn't they just said what they meant? I know for those of y'all who were in my Proverbs class or Leviticus or Ezekiel, so many sections of Scripture were just like, why couldn't they just mean more clear, right? You take Hebrews chapters 3 through 4. Why could the Hebrew author not have just said, endure through Jesus? That's what that whole book's about. Endure through Jesus. Why did he have to use all of this symbolism? Why did he have to use figurative language? Why did he have to draw from the Psalms and Joshua and Moses and Leviticus? Why did he have to do that? Well, I would recommend, if there is a section of Scripture that's more abstract than more concrete, it means you have to meditate on it longer to get what it's at. You have to think about it and chew on it to figure out what's being said. In Matthew 13, Jesus answered, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." That in and of itself is abstract. I love Matthew 13. Let me tell y'all why I love Matthew 13. The disciples come to Jesus wanting a clear-cut answer for why he does not speak in a clear-cut fashion. Let me repeat that one time. It's humorous. The disciples come to Jesus wanting a clear-cut answer for why he does not speak in a clear-cut fashion. Yeah, that's going to go well. So what does Jesus do? In his normal, somewhat eccentric manner, Jesus gives them a non-clear-cut answer to an answer for which they're wanting a clear-cut answer. But here's what he's saying. Parables make you think. They make you meditate. They make you dwell on and consider the nature of this passage. Brethren, when I hear statements like, the Bible's just so straightforward, I don't see how people can't get it. The Bible's just so clear-cut, I don't understand how people don't get it. Someone who makes that statement does not understand the library of Scripture. Someone who makes that statement had better take Matthew 13 and rip it out of their Bible, because that type statement has no agreement with Matthew 13. Yes, there are certain parts of Scripture that are very clear, very clear-cut. There's others that are more abstract. You can't read Proverbs 1 through 9 as clear-cut language. You cannot read Matthew 26 as the crucifixion as abstract language. You have to figure out, how is this meant to be received? Practically, we understand how to do this, right? If I give someone the statement, okay? I give someone the statement. I'll pick on Randy this morning. I tell Randy, "Randy, will you please go to my office and get me a water bottle?" Pretty simple, right? Pretty simple. But if I tell Randy, live your life out of love. Got it, done. Which one do you have to think about more? In everyday communication, we understand this, right? And I think between men and women, one of our biggest misunderstandings is women want us to think about something more, and we're supposed to see these underlying meanings, and we're supposed to be mind readers. But we understand that, right? Sometimes God wants us to play the role of mind reader. He wants us to think about it. He wants us to consider it. He wants us to use the proper tool to chew on His Word. Now let me ask one question before we close. What about Sini? So if you're not familiar with what Sini is, this is something very controversial with some brethren. This is an acronym for Command, Example, Necessary Inference. Command, Example, Necessary Inference. I will tell y'all my very, very quick answer to this. I think Sini is a tool, but not the tool. Okay? It is a tool, but not the tool. And I think in practice we understand this. In practice, to establish authority, you don't nitpick a command from Leviticus 20, nor do you look for an example from Proverbs 1. You first understand what testament it's in, then you look at the literary style, Then you look at the abstractness of the passage, and then perhaps you may consider command, example, or inference. Command, example, inference cannot exist as the sole tool. Again, imagine trying to eat asparagus with a chef's knife. If this is the only tool at our disposal, our reading of Scripture is going to be bad. There's other tools that we have at our disposal. It's a good tool. It's a fine tool. But don't think it's the only tool. Number two, I would recommend this. Ceney does not offer anything about message processing. All that Ceney does is describe message production. Again, it describes how messages are produced, but not how they're to be received. A question I've had for years and I've never had answered is this. How are commands to be received differently from examples? How are examples to be received differently from inferences? There is a different processing mechanism that must go on with each of these different types of authority. But number three, I would offer recommend this. Command, example, inference is not exhaustive at all. There's other ways to communicate beyond directly commanding somebody something, beyond showing them example something, or beyond implying something. One that I think is extremely important is promise. The entirety of the New Testament is based on promise. A promise is not a direct command, it's not an example, it's not an implication. It's a promise. As you go through Galatians 3, Paul makes a whole argument, really the entirety of Galatians, is not based on a command, an example, or an inference, but it's based on a promise. Expressives, this is called speech act. An expressive is just telling somebody how you feel. And many times in the prophets, you can go, for example, through Isaiah 52 and just see how God feels. It's not a command, it's not an example, it's not an inference, it's a statement of feeling. God expresses how he feels to them, and the people then should be able to reason and consider. If God feels this way, we then should respond accordingly. So how do I treat Ceney? There are some my age that have tried to throw out the whole thing. There are the others that have tried to hold on to it for dear life. I think both of those extremes are wrong. Recognize it is a tool, but not the tool. You have to look at literary style. You have to look at the Testament. You have to look at the abstractness of the passage. And then you have to consider what commands, examples, inferences are relevant there. But likewise, I would also say this. There are other ways to communicate beyond directly commanding, showing. Some have tried to say this is tell, show, imply. That's another way to say it. Tell, show, imply, command, example, inference. Same thing. There's other ways to communicate beyond this. So I don't make a huge deal and controversy out of this. I would say recognize it for what it is. It is a tool, but not the tool. Use it when necessary. But also don't think this is the only thing we have at our disposal. Used in isolation, it's going to read the Scriptures very, very, very badly. So let's then go back and answer the question. How do we read the Scriptures to hear the voice of God? You know how most of my sermons I like to give you a compound complex sentence with a really nice answer? There's not one for this sermon. There's not one easy right way to read Scripture. Scripture reading is not a science. It is a skill. It is not an art. It is a craft. Let me explain what I mean by this. You know what it takes to be skilled at something. In our Proverbs class, we talked a lot about wisdom as the skill of living. What does it take to become skilled at something? Good practice. It's not just practice. It's good practice. How do we read the Scriptures properly? Begin with Jesus. Read them holistically. Recognize the library, use different tools, but then our competence in reading and interpreting the Scriptures, and by means hearing the voice of God, should continue to improve throughout our lives. So that is my quick version of how we read the Scriptures. If you will, get out your songbooks, please. So if you take all my assumptions I've made over the last 7 weeks, to get to authority, to get to authorship, you have to go to the Scriptures. I've really tried to think and meditate on the fact, why did God not give us a law book? So I want to talk about this for 1 second, if you will. If you read the whole Bible as a set of laws, what are you going to treat the whole Bible as? You're going to treat it as a bunch of do's and don'ts. What does that miss? It misses a lot. It misses the story of God among his people. It misses the nature of grace. It misses the nature of love. What if you read the Bible as just story? Well, you miss the commands. You miss the precepts, the statutes, the laws, because they're certainly in there. What if you read the Bible as just poetry? You forget historical fact. What if you read it as just history? You miss the poetry. Rather, what has God done? God has not given us one book. He has given us an anthology of books that work together to shape us to be new creation people. And it's much like an orchestra, right? By itself, I love hearing a violin. I love the beauty of a violin. Love the beauty of classical piano. Love the beauty of a clarinet. I can tolerate a trumpet. But when you look at the whole nature of the orchestra, and it comes together and all of these instruments playing together, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it beautiful? To hear the violin playing in just such great harmony with that piano. And then to hear that trumpet sounding at just the right time, supplementing the beautiful strings of a viola. That's what God's Word is doing. It's not just one instrument that we are to play. It is a whole orchestra that we are to listen to and shapes us. And we have to treat the Scriptures properly. What a marvelous book our God has given us. And may we treat it with reverence and respect, love and obedience. There's one part of Scripture that resounds from poetry to history, from Genesis to Revelation, from Galatians to Leviticus. It's the story of salvation. And that story is told in 1,000 different ways. It's told poetically in Psalm 105. It's told in epistle version in Ephesians 2. It's told in narrative version in Matthew 26. It's told in historical fashion in Exodus 14. It's the story that man is helpless because we've sinned, but our God has come down and rescued us through his love. If you need to respond to that very message this very morning, come forward while we stand and sing.